This morning, some of us had the privilege to being at the Christmas hymn sing, in which we sang a song with the words that went like this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet their songs repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In the second stanza, he goes on to say, but in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong. For hate is strong, and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. These are the words of the Christmas carol, I Heard the Bell on Christmas Day, written by Charles Appleton Longfellow during the Civil War. Longfellow tragically lost his wife in an accidental fire. And then, not too much longer, his oldest son went out to war and was almost paralyzed through his wounds. And so the 57-year-old widow of six children, the recently deceased wife, a son who wasn't sure if he was going to make it past his injuries, on Christmas Day, heard the church bells, heard all about peace on earth, and says, it's all a mockery. The experience he had was, there's violence and war and grief. How, in fact, is it that there is peace on earth and goodwill towards men? And so originally a poem, if you continue to read, eventually leads him to this confident hope that even in the midst of bleak despair, he recounts that God is in fact alive and that righteousness shall prevail. In the last stanza of the poem, he says this, then plead the bells more loud and deep. In essence, as he continued to listen to these bells and think and meditate, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail and the right prevail with peace on earth, goodwill to men. This morning, as we consider our second to last study in the minor prophet Micah, we find that the prophet is in a familiar situation as Longfellow was. That as Micah looks around Jerusalem, as he looks to his countrymen, he has nothing to rejoice about. There's nothing good. It's all bad. In fact, it's bleak. It's despair. And yet, somehow, the prophet concludes this book with a glorious note and theme of hope, of joy. Micah understands that the God's people, they have sinned, judgment will come. It is just judgment on God's people. And yet, Micah, though, can lift out hope. And it's almost just like that song, that as we look around to our world, maybe we look abroad or we look at our nation or our communities and we see injustices, we see violence, we see war, we see famine, plague, and we think, what peace is the Bible talking about? Or how about your own life? Maybe this last calendar year, maybe you've experienced some setbacks. Maybe you've done some things that you're ashamed about and you grieve. Maybe it wasn't the year you'd hoped for. How do we still find hope when life isn't everything we'd hoped it would be? How do we find hope when we feel ashamed and guilty? It's to these questions that we turn to Micah chapter 6 and 7. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open them now? Last week we started the last of three cycles in the prophet Micah, and we have seen that the cycles move from judgment and sin to hope. And last week, at the beginning of the third cycle, we saw one of the most famous passages in the book where God is confronting his people about their false worship. In essence, that they have turned all of worship of the Lord into this ceremonial type going through the motions. That instead of actually having true worship and authentic worship that flows down to actually having care and concern for others, God's people would go to the temple, they'd offer their sacrifice, but Monday through Saturday had no resolve whatsoever to follow the Lord and to love their neighbor. And so this morning, we'll see a little bit more of that judgment, but Micah turns the corner. He says, yes, judgment is here, and it is all bad, but there is reason to hope. And so to summarize what we'll be considering this morning is this, that since our sin will not be overlooked by God, ultimately we must look to God who forgives. Now, in the passage that we're considering this morning, we're taking on quite a number of verses, we're going to see things that Micah has already talked about. And so in order to not be repetitive, I just want us to think about this one main idea this morning, that God does not overlook sin. God is not blind to injustice. God cares deeply about sin, and he will punish it, justly so. And since God will not overlook our sin, we must look to him to forgive. That's in essence the summary of what we're going to be considering this morning, that since God won't overlook sin, we must look to him. And another way of saying that is that although sin brings judgment, there is life and there is forgiveness to those who repent. And so for our time this morning, what I'd like to do in considering these verses is to take this main theme and just pull it apart into 2 points. First, we're going to see, one, that our sin will not be overlooked. And then secondly, we'll see how the prophet turns to hope and consider how we are to look to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. And so let's consider this first point now, that our sins will not be overlooked. It's going to carry this all the way through chapter 7, verse 6, but for the time being, let's just consider Micah chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll read the rest of chapter 6 for us. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Because of this, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. What we see in these verses is that God is bringing judgment to his people because instead of walking closely and humbly with the Lord, as we see in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, instead of them having a concern and care to do justice and to love kindness, they have chosen to follow the evil kings of Ahab and Omri. And God says, because of this, desolation is coming. And so this whole passage reads again like a court case. We see that there's an indictment that comes from the Lord, and he's bringing a charge. We see more than this, that it's addressed, verse 9, to the city, to all of the inhabitants in this city who live without reference to the Lord, with all of those who work in industry and have no desire to honor God. God is bringing a charge to them. And then thirdly, we see the content of these charges, namely that these business owners and the city was full of people who were unjustly stealing by using unjust false scales. And then lastly, God gives the punishment for that, that there will be desolation. And so what we can see in these verses, to summarize a little bit, and we'll go through it in some, but is this. God is not impressed, nor does he care if people worship him, if it doesn't translate to a practical and tangible way of caring about righteousness and justice to others. true religion is always displayed in our treatment of others. God's people can go through and technically obey all of the laws and give God his sacrifice, but if they turn around and care so much only about their own pocketbooks and their own love of money and not have any desire for a flourishing city and to see the well-being of their neighbors, God says, I have no desire for you even to worship me. And so what we see here is the prophet Micah, probably 30 years into his ministry. Micah's been preaching for a long time now, and he's going around and he's trying to see the fruit of his own ministry, and he's looking at the city, and there is nothing good to report on. It is full of violence and injustice. The city is marked by people who only care about their own consumeristic ventures. They don't care to see that the poor and the widow and the children are well received and well taken care of. The only flourishing and welfare they care about is their bank account. And so what was happening here in verses 11, you see God saying, you know, should I just turn a blind eye to those who use wicked scales? Should I just pretend like that doesn't happen? Do you just want a God who just overlooks people who are Ebenezer Scrooges and just take and take and take? These merchants were robbing customers on the way in and on the way out. They were giving them less than what was promised and making them pay more than they agreed. And so something we can just draw from here is that God cares about corporate ethics. God cares about how businesses are ran. That just because something might be technically legal doesn't actually mean that it's moral. Just because someone has a business and they're operating in the realm of capitalistic, you know, venture society doesn't mean that how they are doing their business, though, actually honors the Lord. God is going to judge those who do not conduct their business dealings with others honestly. God hates deception. God hates lying. And this is why God cares so much that we worship him truly. That if we worship the Lord well, we're going to think well of other image bearers and we're going to treat them with the justice that is due. And so what we see in verses 12, more than this, is that not only is it just greedy, but the inhabitants, they speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And so what begins to happen if a society turns in on itself and becomes this type of dog-eat-dog world where everyone's just out for their own well-being? Well, in essence, lying and deceitfulness become the way just to try to survive. People are just walking around just doing whatever they can, saying whatever they can, just to kind of get by. And so, therefore, deceit and corruption and bribery and stealing and false ways is what marks a culture in which there's no concern for others' well-being. No one can be trusted anymore. This week, as I was studying this passage, I came across a neat little church history story. The early church father, Tertullian, discovered a member of his church was engaged in a fraudulent business. And the man defended his practices, insisting to his friend and to his pastor, if I don't do this, if I don't have this fraudulent business, I won't be able to make ends meet. I won't stay afloat. And he implored to Tertullian, I have to live. And Tertullian famously replied, do you? Do you have to live? See, for Christians, we are people who would rather suffer than disobey God. And so how about us? How about you? Perhaps you think to yourself, well, Aaron, I am no merchant. I have no false scales. I am no George Warlagan. Someone get that reference? All right, thank you. How does this passage relate to me? I'm not a banker. I'm not ripping people off. I think one of the ways that this passage speaks to us modern Americans, to the church in the West, is that we live in a society that kind of from the earliest of ages ingrains us to have this worldview that we think through these lenses about how everything ultimately is transactional and economic. That it's been noted many, many times before, here and elsewhere, of just how consumeristic Americans are. That we are always focused on getting more profit, more gain, more comfort, bigger and better, maximizing profits at all cost. And I want to be careful. I don't want people to hear me say that having enterprise and having business is wrong. What God is against, though, is a desire only to serve yourself and never to see the flourishing of others, to make profit unjustly. But at the same time, Americans, we might think, well, I'm not necessarily disobeying any part of the American law. I'm kind of doing what I'm supposed to do. Consider what Nathan Hatch, who was the former president of Wake Forest University, said in 2009, during the Great Recession there, was concerned about the amount of young adults crammed into the fields of finance, consulting, corporate law, and specialized medicine because of the high salaries and reputation that these professions bring. And his concern about younger people is that young people no longer ask, what job can I do to help see others flourish? How can I seek what is good? But instead, the questions are, what job will help me flourish? What will make me feel and look good? And I even wonder for us, and slightly even me, do we think to ourselves, well, what's wrong with wanting to have a profession that pays me well? Again, it all depends on motive. When this line of thinking is normal, I think it shows our lack of concern about human flourishing. Subtly, we actually can become like miniature Ebenezer Scrooges, maybe not to the extent of what we see in A Christmas Carol. But living in a highly individualized society like America, it can easily help us to think more about our own good and our own personal flourishing than the flourishing of the city and communities around us. And so what we see in the passage of the verses that we just read is that ultimately the most practical and pragmatic thing you can do is to obey God. Here's why. Because God will not overlook injustice and sin and oppression. He says in verse 13, therefore, because of all this, I will strike you with a grievous blow. And that judgment is desolation. That, yeah, you're going to try to reap all of this reward and all of this profit and all of this luxury, but you're not going to enjoy it. And so for Micah's day, that meant that God's people were going to go into exile. Micah, you can build all these farms and have all of this wine, have all of this oil, but the sword will come and you will enjoy none of its fruit. And even though we, as God's people now on the other side of the cross, are not promised exile, it still should be said that the grave, the ultimate exile, our death, ensures that if we live life so individualized, so consumeristic, only concerned about what we can get out of this life, out of the here and now, be warned of God's judgment that when you die, you will not enjoy a single thing of what you have worked for in this life. But instead, those who are in Christ, we are told by our Lord himself, store it for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. And so lastly, in verse 16, we get a summary of this whole oracle. That instead of walking humbly with God and giving to fellow image bearers their due, they have walked with these wicked kings. We know that Ahab was married to the famous evil queen Jezebel. That both of these kings were notoriously evil and stole and had no desire or concern to walk with the Lord. And so I wonder if Micah wrote this prophecy today, what would he say to us? I think no doubt he would maybe point to Hollywood and all the entertainment that entices us towards worldly living and worldly thinking, encouraging the normality of sensual and sexual sins. He would point to D.C. and to New York, who help us just to focus about enjoying as much of life and as much as profit as we possibly can right now. And so we also must be concerned, church, about the influences that we allow to circulate in our minds, sometimes consciously or subconsciously, that pull us towards the counsel of Ahab and Omri, and that will ultimately lead to our condemnation and destruction. And so, friends, God, he is not fooled by those who make a show of Christianity, but who demonstrate an idolatrous heart through love of money. Be warned of the love of money. God wants people who are concerned about others. And so just like the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke to the exiles in Babylon, he says God's people, they should fight for the peace and the prosperity of your city. See, God is speaking out to the city. God cares about culture. God wants to see his good creation, his image bearers and people live in harmony with one another, where they care and they share and they fight against oppression. God wants us to be people who, when we live in the world, we have honest businesses, that we are the best state workers there are. That if you're an employee, that you would work heartily unto the Lord and work with integrity and honesty. God wants us to be the best type of neighbors. He wants us to pick up litter when we see it. He wants us to oppose any law or business that would hurt others. Caring for the good of our city ultimately means that we would help others to know God through Jesus Christ, to tangibly, with sacrifice and in love, fight for the good of others. And when we don't have this, God sees right through all of our worship. And so, like I said, Micah is maybe going and taking a little test to see how much his ministry has had an effect on God's people. Like any maybe pastor today would, after years and decades of preaching, look and see, do God's people represent more of Christ's likeness? And for Micah, sadly, the answer was no. And so as we transition to chapter 7, look at verse 1. Here's Micah. He says, woe is me. There's nothing good to report on. Let's consider more. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, it's when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with the net. Their hands are on what is evil, and to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And so the best of them, it's like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And so because of that, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the man of his own house. What we see here is that Micah is now personifying himself as the nation of Israel. Micah is saying, you know, I represent Israel here. And he goes out to this vineyard. He kind of picks up the imagery he began in chapter 6 to have some fruit, to enjoy some of the crop. But instead of finding something fruitful that was good and delicious, what he has found is there's nothing. There's nothing to eat. There's no first ripe fig that his soul desires. In essence, what he's saying, when I looked at God's people, there was zero amount of spiritual health. Everyone had turned away. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, where God has talked about has planting a vineyard. God had done the hard work. He had found the fertile soil. God cleared out all the stones and the rocks, and he took the choice vine and he planted it in this fertile soil of this vineyard that he cleared out. God made a wine vat and he put a watchtower in it. God has done all this work to create a people, to redeem them, to give them his law. And yet when God goes for his harvest, it has yielded wild and sour grapes. This is exactly what Micah is saying. There is nothing good. There's no fruit. And all of this language here, he's just describing of how bad it is. Godly leadership was long, long far gone. In fact, it's so bad you can't even trust your spouse. You can't trust your brother, your friends, even those who live with you. So Micah here, he's talking about the social disintegration of society when those who no longer care about walking with God. And he grieves. He laments. The issue is very well summarized in verse 2. The godly have perished from the earth. And so as we look at this lament in the beginning part of chapter 7, what should we learn? What should we take away? Because in this lament, as Micah is speaking for God, what we actually see is God's heart. We see what God desires. God wants, God desires the fruit of righteousness among his people. God wants the sweet fruit, the sweet grapes, the summer vine of godly faithfulness. God desires that when he gives us the message of his gospel, the message of his son, that it would change us, that it would produce a harvest of righteousness. Consider how the apostle Paul prays for those in Philippi. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. So to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Maybe sometimes if you don't know how to pray for somebody, take Paul's prayer in Philippians. Say, Lord, oh, may this dear brother or sister, may they abound more and more in your love, that they may discern Christ, that they may be blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness. And so, church, God has planted us in Christ. Fundamentally, what does it mean to be a Christian? That we are in Christ, and he has done that so that we may bear fruit. God desires for the fruit of love, of truth, of purity, of righteousness. And so do we interest ourselves in these things and the things that God desires, or are we more involved with the worldly pleasures? So I want to encourage you to take a care. Take a real honest look at your walk with the Lord. As you think back to this last calendar year, do you see a heart that is growing in your love for our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see a heart that is more convicted at sin and worldliness? Do you see this fruitfulness that wants to do good for the souls of others that would be seen in a love for the brothers, a love for the lost? I think one of the applications we must take from this passage also is that a true godly response to sin and the devastating effects of sin must mean that we remorse and weep over sin. Micah here looks at the disintegration of society and it breaks his heart. And so just like Paul in Romans 8 would say, creation groans and we groan along with it. Friends, you should know that God hates when his good creation is abused. God hates when image bearers are abused. God hates it when you are mistreated, and God hates it when you mistreat others. And so grieve over your sin. And so as we summarize the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of 7, what we see here is that God will not overlook our sin. You may think that God is supposed to only be a tolerant God, a God who is there to simply accept us as we are. But friends, as we've seen earlier in Micah, and as we see in this passage now, that God is a God of love. And for him to be a God of love, he must be wrathful and hatred towards sin. God hates sin. He hates what it does to people. He hates that it lies about who he is and against his name. He is wholly opposed to sin and unrighteousness and injustice. In fact, I would say that God would be a monster if he wasn't wrathful towards sin and wouldn't punish it. And so because of the sin of God's people, judgment was coming. And in fact, they faced it in some ways by just their disintegration of life. Because of this, Micah, he weeps. What would it be like when you looked around in society, is the best thing about society is that they are like a thorn hedge. Friends, take sin seriously. It brings God's judgment. It brings misery. God is opposed to it, and he will judge us. And this is what makes Micah grieve. And yet, even with how bad the situation looks, Micah has hope. Micah has hope. This is what we see in our second point, that even though God will not overlook our sins, that doesn't mean that we don't do anything. We look now to God who forgives. Look at verse 7 with me, would you? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The consistent message of the prophets, amid the spiritual decline of the times and the mounting spiritual chaos, among the mounting social chaos, among the spiritual decline, the consistent message of the prophets was that we should look again to the Lord, that he is gracious to forgive those who would repent. And so if you're here this morning and you feel darkness, maybe you feel ashamed, maybe your own home life or your personal life is a wreck and it is chaotic because of the decisions and the sins you have committed, look again to the Lord to find your hope. And so what does it look like to look to the Lord? Micah says first here that we are to exactly do that, to look, which means that we are to not find our salvation or our rescue or our hope or our comfort in anyone else other than the Lord. Consider how in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is describing the sin problem of humanity, that we were lost in our sins, dead in our trespasses. Here's what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The only reason we can have hope in this life, have hope because of our sin, is because of God. But God. Just what Micah is saying here. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. And so secondly, looking to the Lord means that we should wait upon the Lord. That's what he says here in verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That Micah is looking forward to the day where that shepherd king from Bethlehem, the ruler of God's people, will come and he will gather up his sheep and the remnant of his flock, and he will lead them into righteousness and justice. And Micah is looking forward to the day in which God will vindicate his name. And so for us, we look back to Christ, and we see that he came and he died on the cross for our sins to offer forgiveness to us. We also, though, look forward to that great day in which Christ will come and he will vindicate his righteousness. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says this, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And so it is by waiting and looking to the Lord in the midst of despair, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sin, that we find a renewal of strength. And this type of shift for the prophet made all the difference, right? He looks around, nothing good to report on. But instead of being pessimistic, he has hope, and he's going to wait on the Lord. And this is what helps him to pivot. In verses 8 through 20, this is really the last oracle of the book. Micah now has this type of resonance of looking to the future restoration that the shepherd king will do. Let's consider verse 8. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who has said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she'll be trampled down like the mirror of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." In essence, what Micah is doing here in these verses is in the midst of darkness, he is looking now to the hope there is in the Lord. And these are beautiful verses. I know they're a little hard to understand, but Micah is envisioning a day of restoration, a day when God's enemies will no longer be able to gloat over his people, a day where he describes the walls of Jerusalem are extended. And for us who are Christians, those on the other side of this prophecy, we see that all of this beautiful restoration is fulfilled in Christ. That God is extending the borders of his kingdom through every single Christian who comes and bows the knee to King Jesus. That Christ is establishing a people and a city. And yet we also look forward to that day in which God will bring down his heavenly city to earth. And so because of this hope that Micah has, it gives him a confidence to look in the eyes of his enemies and say, "You can gloat, but you will not have the last word." And so why should God's enemies not gloat? Because Micah knows that even though judgment is painful, it is ultimately restorative. That God will bring salvation. He says, "For when I fall, I shall rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." That yes, in the meantime, right now, darkness. But there will be light. And so because Micah knows that God's judgment will ultimately not be the last word, he says, "I don't care about what you think. I don't care what your gloat is." In fact, this type of confidence in the Lord's restoration leads Micah to one of the most beautiful pictures of repentance in the Old Testament. Do me a favor, look down at your Bibles, look at verse 9. Look what Micah says there. He says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord." Why? "Because I have sinned against him." See, Micah here shows what it really looks like to repent from your sins. See, there is a difference between true repentance and false repentance. A type of worldly sorrow or a false repentance is simply sorry that the consequences are coming. You're simply sorry that you got caught. But godly sorrow, godly repentance, fully admits, "No, I sinned. No one made me. It wasn't the driver next to me. I sinned. I deserve the consequences. I deserve the judgment. I deserve the Lord's indignation. And I mourn that and I grieve that. Micah is in effect saying here in verse 9, he says, Lord, I have sinned. I really and truly did. And I'm not blaming my circumstances on anyone or anything else. But because I have sinned, I am appealing to your gracious character to execute judgment and to bring me back to the light so that I can be fully restored. Here's my thesis. I think Micah chapter 7, verse 9 is maybe the most cross-centered verse in the entire book of Micah. Because it is at the cross in which we can actually hear God's ultimate answer to Micah, that yes, just as I promised, I will forgive you, for I have borne your indignation. See, Jesus Christ, having no sin of his own, just like Micah, who's personifying Israel, goes to the cross and he carries all of our sins. And he offers us forgiveness. But friends, the way we receive that forgiveness is through faith and repentance. See, I know how sometimes we listen to preachers or they talk about we're all sinners and we kind of sort of agree hypothetically, yeah, okay, I'm human, all humans make mistakes, therefore since I'm a human, I'm a sinner. And we hypothetically agree that we're sinners. But let me be very clear. A hypothetical sin and confession of sin will only give you a hypothetical savior. But true repentance, like Micah says, it was my sin that made Jesus go to that cross. I have contributed to the dysfunction of this world by my sin. I have not always cared about the flourishing of my neighbor. I have not always lived for the Lord. I am like a sheep who have gone astray, and I deserve the judgment that is coming. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ stood in my place. And because of that, my enemies may try to gloat. They may try to throw my failures in my face. But I have one who is coming, who stands in my place. I love Martin Luther when speaking about our enemy, as Christians once said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. So through repentance, through faith in Christ, that he has borne our indignation, we can look at our enemies, we can look to this future restoration and know that in Christ we are safe and that there is hope. So friend, in conclusion, sometimes we can feel like Charles Longfellow, where peace on earth and goodwill to men may feel like a distant reality. Again, maybe the turmoil of your own life makes you look at the Christmas season with a little bit of dread. Perhaps this morning you feel shame, regret, or maybe you are in the season of grieving. And yet, with all of that, here's my encouragement. Look to the Lord. Wait upon him. There is hope for those who will look to the Lord. He will not clear the guilty. He will not overlook sin. But to those who look to Jesus Christ and his saving grace, there is forgiveness and there is life. And as we wait for that final day of salvation, friends, we will weep and we will wait. We will weep and grieve over the violence and injustice we see. We will seek to be those who care about the peace of our city, worshiping God with repentance and sincere love for him. And as we wait, we know that our Savior Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins, that he has adopted us as sons and daughters to be eternal citizens in his kingdom. And so lastly, friends, God's judgment is coming. He will not overlook sin forever. But for those who look to the Lord Jesus and turn to him in faith and repentance, they will be forgiven. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that our hearts would never grow weary of hearing the good news of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross. Father, we pray that you, by your gospel, would bear in us sweet fruits. Father, we pray that you would even cut off the branches in us that do not bear fruits. Help us, Lord, to have concern for the welfare of others. Help us, Lord, to know that loving you truly means that we love our neighbor as ourself. God, may the message of the minor prophet Micah, God, press deep into our hearts, that even us here at Hope Community Church will be people marked by love and humility, who would frequently confess, who would frequently turn away from sin. And so, Father, help us to put our hope in heaven, to look to you, to not be so swayed by the love of money and the worldly pleasures in front of us. Give us faith, O Spirit of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.